Let's open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13 for a Bible study titled Christian Living. If you've been with us for the last several months, you know that we have been making our way through the book of Hebrews, verse chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's the great thing when you're teaching through the Bible. We talk about what God wants to talk about, when God wants to talk about it. And, you know, God knows who's going to be here. God knows who's not going to be here. And, you know, so when we land on a section of scripture, you know, going verse by verse like this, we know that the Lord has something for us if we're here. And I say that because as we talk about Christian living today, we remember that the author, he's writing to a struggling group of I've been calling them Hebrew believers because that's who they are. They're first century Hebrew believers who have been, they've left that system of the law, the Old Testament, the system that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. They've left that. They've left the sacrificial system. They've embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They've received grace and mercy and forgiveness. They know what that's all about. They've walked in it, but they're also struggling. They're being persecuted. They're being tempted. Their faith is being tested. And they really are going through a crisis of faith where they're tempted to pull back. They're realizing that living for Jesus is a lot, and it's not always easy, and it's difficult at times. And that's what this whole book has been about. And the author has been writing them to encourage them in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that simply Jesus is better. He's better than what? He's better than anything that the enemy would do. You know, you can do this or you can choose Jesus. Jesus is better. That's been, long story short, that's where we're at. You know, you don't want to go back to the law. It's not about what you do and what you don't do to be right with God. It's about what he did to make you right with him through faith. That's been this whole book. But now as we get to chapter 13, it's a chapter that's filled with instructions and exhortations as to how we are supposed to live as Christians. You might say, well, Pastor, you just said it doesn't matter, like no rules, no regulations, no none of that. You just trust Jesus, you believe Jesus. Yeah, that is what I said, and that is true as it pertains to salvation. But and the Bible's very clear about that there's nothing I can do to be right with God apart from faith and what he did for me on the cross. It's nothing else I can add to that to make myself better. There's nothing I can do apart from that to please God. It's been very clear. At the same time, how we live, how we act, our conduct as believers for people that claim to love Jesus, it's very important to God. Because the Bible says in the New Testament, and we love to quote it, it's like probably a famous, one of the most famous quoted verses that people write and have in their house and tattooed and all that stuff. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. For the life that I live by faith through the Son of God, right? So we love that verse, but if it is truly no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me, then the way I act and my conduct says a lot about the Christ that's within me, no? So it's important to him. And so we're going to talk about that. And boy, I got to tell you, we got some topics today. We got some topics. I'm sitting here. I'm like, why are my mom and dad sitting so close? Have they read ahead? Or do I want to talk about this stuff with them here? I don't know. We're going to talk about sex. We're going to talk about, you'd be like, whoa, he just said sex in church. I did. Bible's awesome. We're going to talk about fornication. We're going to talk about adultery. People are like, oh man, I really should have read ahead before I made the choice to come here. Hey, we don't stop there. We're going to talk about loving people because that's super easy, right? Some of you are like, I don't love you right now. We're going to talk, or if you do, you might not later, but we're going to talk about contentment. We're going to talk about materialism. Whew, it's a tough one. So I had to get you laughing to hear that list. a little bit, because it is difficult. And I do say this, I've prayed a lot about this Bible study. And again, this is the beauty of teaching through the verse, through the scriptures, verse by verse, not picking and choosing. This is what, God, are you sure this is what you want to talk about? Yeah, this is where you are in the scripture, so I want to talk about it. Can we skip it? Yeah, you could skip it, Josh, but then you wouldn't be faithful to what's in front of you. Yeah, you're right, Lord. So we better talk about it. And so I encourage you, right? Like, because I know what it's like to sit in a Bible study where, and let's be real, that whole list, everything I just talked about, it's going to hit some of us somewhere. Do we got flip? I got flip-flops on. My toes are going to get stepped on through what the Lord has to say. Many of us, all of us, at some point in this Bible study, our toes are going to be stepped on a little bit. And so I've been praying for grace and mercy, and, you know, to be able to speak the truth, and that you would receive it as from the Lord and not from, you know, me. Please don't hear it from me. But I would also encourage you what it says in Psalm 95, where it says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Because again, I know what it's like to sit there. The pastor says something, or the teacher, or the podcast, or something. Well, if it's a podcast, you just turn it off. I don't like that. Boom. Turn it off. And I guess you can turn me off if you want. You can leave. But it's easy to be tempted to be like, oh, I don't know. I don't know what this guy's talking about. I don't know if I agree with that. I don't believe that. And it's easy to say that. No, that's not for me. You know, so I just encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart today. If you find at the end of this day, you think that, or the end of this Bible study, you think that I said something that isn't consistent with the scriptures, and that's not just today, that's anytime, right? Anytime, always. Come talk to me about it. Come ask me questions. I love that. You know why? Because it means you were paying attention, right? You were listening and you're like, oh yeah, that's cool. And we can talk about that stuff. So let's pray before we get in. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is real with us, Lord. We thank you that you not only care about our conduct and how we act, Lord, but you also sympathize with our weaknesses and know that we have no ability in and of ourselves to live and to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, God. So this is something that we understand you have to do in us. This is a desire in our heart and in our lives and in our minds that you have to change. The Bible talks, Lord, in Romans chapter 12 about the renewing of our minds. And for so much of it, that's where it starts. It's like changing the way that we think about things and how we think and how we receive the things that you speak to us, God. And so I ask, Lord, that you would minister to each of us this morning in different ways, Lord. We have a smaller group today, but it's still a broad group, with everyone coming in here with different situations, different life experiences, different circumstances in their life, Lord. But you're infinite and wonderful and loving and powerful, and you want to minister to each one of us today, God. I pray that we would allow you to do that. I pray that everyone would leave here with a sense of encouragement and hope in who you are, Lord. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. Again, it's been very clear through the first 12 chapters of this book, or this letter, that is written by an unknown author, that the way we relate to God as it pertains to salvation, again, is based on who Jesus is and what he's done for me, not based on who I am and what I can do for him. That has been very clear through this whole letter, through the whole New Testament. But at the same time, again, the Bible is very clear that how I act, my conduct, is important to God. The way I live, it matters to him. It's not just, hey, raise my hand, get saved, and then kind of just do whatever I want, because now I represent him if I claim to know him and to love him. So it matters. James wrote all about this in his letter. Back when we studied the book of James, I think about a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years ago, he talked about being not just being hearers of the word, but being people that do the word, meaning that, yeah, it's not just about knowing some stuff. So we know some stuff. Great. Cool. But is it changing our lives? Are we allowing it to change our lives? We hear it. Do we receive it? And do we seek to walk in it? And he talks about fruit. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit that should be seen in our lives as we abide in the vine, right? If you're abiding in Jesus, who is the vine, you can't help but bear fruit for him. And one of the most important fruit, the most important fruit, the greatest fruit, if you will, above all other fruits, it is love. That's why he says, let brotherly love continue. God is love, and if we are children of God, we ought to love God and love people like he does. But I do find it interesting how, you know, love is something that does mark these struggling believers, right? He says, let brotherly love continue. He implies that, you know what, they got a lot going on in their lives. They're struggling big time. But you know what? They're not struggling in love. They're loving people. It's evident. It's there. So he says, let it continue. Why does he say let it continue? I was thinking about that this week. You know, okay, if it's there, you see it. Why are you encouraging them to continue in it? Well, I think it's because, again, writing to a group of people that many of them lost everything for their faith. They've lost their homes. So they've lost their family. They've lost their jobs. They lost their careers. We're told in chapter 10 that their goods have been plundered. They'd lost everything at the hands of other people. And so the author says, let brotherly love continue. Why? Because I don't know about you, but it's easy to forget about love when difficult things happen to you, isn't it? Especially when difficult things are done to you by other people. It's really hard to be like, yeah, I'm gonna love them. I'll love them, all right. It's difficult when people hurt you. It's the furthest thing from your mind. If someone wrong, like, you know, listen, you can wrong me all you want. You can talk about me all you want. You can, a lot of it might be true, to be honest. It might be true. Be like, yeah, I agree with that, actually. I'm kind of mean sometimes. I'm kind of grumpy a little bit. You're like, wow, you're the pastor. You can't say that. Hey, sorry. That's who I am. But you say things about my kids. You say things about my wife. You say things about my family. Mm-mm. Or my church family, right? Like, that's when I start to get angry. I'm like, I'm not going to. The furthest thing in my mind if something's said about my kids is loving that person. But we know what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. He said, love your enemies. We know the verse, don't we? We know it. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Oh, bless them, all right. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I'm sure no one in here probably struggles with that verse at all. I think we probably all have that one mastered. You're thinking, yeah, I'm praying for them, all right. I pray that they just would take a leap. Because it's true. That's how we feel with our enemies, right? How many in here is like, yeah, I have no problem loving the people that wronged me. I have no problem, but you know, you curse me, bless you, my brother. What? But when Jesus said that, that's not just some virtue signaling. It was a command. And when he said it, he meant it. And not only did he mean it, some people might say, well, what about that time that he went into the temple? That wasn't very loving now, was it? He was throwing over tables. He took out a whip and just started beating people. And I think that's kind of what we have to understand when we talk about biblical love. right? And what it means to love people, love my brothers and sisters, love people that wrong me. That doesn't mean it's all rainbows, butterflies, and sunshine all the time. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean that like you won't be angry at times. Just because you love someone doesn't mean you won't be frustrated with them. You're a parent, right? Just because you love someone doesn't mean you won't take hard action with them at times. Just because you have a heart and a desire to see someone saved doesn't mean that things don't have to be done. That's the point here. And so we have to understand, I'm a Christian. I'm called to love people. But what does that look like? Because they've hurt me. They've wronged me. Loving people is having the heart of Jesus to see people know him. That's what it means to love people, is to care about their soul. That's what it means. To care about who they are and where they're going. It doesn't mean you're not going to be hurt. It doesn't even really mean you have to like them, right? But you have to love them. You have to care about them, about their soul, because that's the heart of God, who desires for none to perish. He wants us to have that same heart for those people in your life. You're thinking, that person too? That person? Yeah, that person. God desires for that person to be saved. And he wants us to have that same heart and desire for that person, to love them, to prefer them. And you might say, as I say that, as I probably would agree with you, I can't do that. That's not possible. I can't bless someone who curses me. I can't love someone who's wronged me. I don't want to pray for my enemies in a positive way. I'll pray negatively towards them. I'm sure God will hear that. But that's the thing. God doesn't expect for me or you to muster up this sort of heart for other people in our lives, right? And so when we read a list like this, where it's like, okay, this is Christian living. This is how we act is important to God. So we need to love people. It's not about, because I'm a Christian, I need to love someone, and so I better really try hard to love that person. God understands that I cannot love that person. He knows that. I have nothing within my flesh. The Bible says, in my flesh dwells how many good things? No, muster up a heart and a desire and a love for people that have wronged me. So he doesn't expect for me to love people, because I have to love people, and so I'm going to try really hard. Does that make sense? Because what I'm talking about there, that's the law. That's what we talked about last week. That's the Mount Sinai life. That's the, hey, you know what? God said love people, so you need to love people. But that's also why Jesus had to come and die for us at Zion, because I can't actually love people like God wants me to love people. So he died for me at Zion, there on the cross, that I come and I abide in him, where grace is poured out, where his Holy Spirit is at work. And then I have a desire. Wow, I have a heart for people. To see people get saved, to see their lives be changed, to see their marriages healed, to see their, you know, addictions broken, to see beyond myself. It's something that God, his Spirit, has to work in me as I abide in him, so that it then truly is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. You see how that works? It's not me trying to love people more. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in my life through the presence of Jesus Christ that loves people more. That's what he's talking about. And he says, let love continue. For some of us, maybe our prayer is, God, I want your heart for people. And maybe other people, your prayer is, God, I want to have your heart for people. And maybe for others, it's three steps back, right? Because it's difficult. It's a thing we cannot do, but it's a thing that he will do, and he wants us to do, right? When he says, let brotherly love continue, it's something that he expects. It's an attitude in it which he expects, and a conduct which he expects us to walk in, because we're abiding in him. If we're not abiding in him, he doesn't expect us to walk in that, right? Because he knows we can't. And that's why he says, come to me, right? Come to me. Let me do it. He goes on now, verse 2. after setting the standard of love, because that has to be the standard. Love has to be the standard. Without love, nothing else matters, right? We can go through this whole list. I could be super hospitable. I could have a marriage that completely honors God. I can be sexually pure in all things. I could be content with all things. I could do all of that. But Paul told the Corinthians, remember what's the love one? The 13. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13. Thank you. It's like the most popular verse chapter ever, and I forget it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I don't have love, it means nothing at all. So he sets the standard of love. Let love continue. Now he goes on to show us a little bit how love manifests itself in the life of a Christian. And he says one of the ways that it's manifested is through hospitality. I can say, you know, as I look at a group of people here, we have a church that is very hospitable and people in here with the gift of hospitality, but this love and this hospitality, entertaining strangers, isn't just for those people that have the gift of hospitality. It is for all of us. Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, verse 13, that it's a characteristic that should mark all of our lives. But it was really important in the first century, because if you've been with us, we know that they've lost their homes, they've been chased out. And so there were a lot of Christians that were just kind of, they were homeless. Them and their, you know, mom, dad, children, they're homeless. And so they would be taken in. That's why it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And so it was not uncommon to see a brother or sister to know that they were homeless and be like, hey, I've got a room, I've got a couch, come on in. You know, let me put you up. This hospitality, it's important. It was important then, it's important now. Peter tells us the attitude that we should have when we're being hospitable, because I think, you know, as believers, we all probably kind of like try to be hospitable, but even when we don't really want to be hospitable, you're like, all right, I'll do it anyways. But Peter says in 1 Peter 4:9, he said, be hospitable to one another without complaining. They're coming over again, Jess? For 2 weeks? What? You know what I mean? Like, we just kind of, we can easily, like, okay, I guess. Over complaining. And he says, no, be hospitable without complaining. He reminds him, you never know. You could be entertaining angels. No, definitely. They are definitely not angels, right? Definitely not angels. But that is a wild idea though, isn't it? That it says, for some have unwittingly entertained angels. That is, That's pretty wild to think about, that, you know, we could be in the presence of angels, strangers we don't know, to be hospitable to them. We look around like, who have I never seen before, right? And you think, like, me, I'm thinking, man, I hope that person that I was mean to, I hope that person wasn't an angel. But I joke, and this is bad, but I'm going to say it, even though she's not here. The only angel I ever see is my wife. That's it. That's why. She's not here, so tell her about it. Tell her about it. Yeah? Thanks. See, it's one thing to say when she's here. It's another thing to say when she's not here. Yeah, I know. Oh, my gosh. See, told you, topics like this, man, we gotta laugh it up a little bit. So I'll just take one for the team there. But the Bible does say that we will entertain angels, right? Back in chapter 1, the author talked about how, you know, angels are indeed all around us, right? They are sent to us in chapter 1, he said, to minister and serve the saints. They're all around us. And so while some have entertained angels without knowing, you know, you kind of hear the stories. My cousin's brother's sister's friend, second twice removed, was changing a tire and this person showed up and then they were gone. I'm like, it says you do it without knowing, but, you know, it happens. We don't know. We don't know if we're actually entertaining angels. That's the point here, right? Like how you treat people matters because you might be treating an angel. At the same time, as I mentioned, they are all around us. So they're watching, right? Not that like we're trying to appease angels at all, but I read this, I'm like, what, am I entertaining them with the way that do I bless them with the way that I treat other people? You know, like when God sends out a secret angel operation, what are they reporting back with in my life? You know, I do think it's interesting, though, how he talks, he focuses on strangers, because it is easy for a lot of us to entertain and to be hospitable to people that we know, people in our circles. And I think that this can actually absolutely speak to something very specific in our church as we look to move. And once we move, we'll expand and people, and we're going to have more room, way more room. And there's going to be growth and there's going to be new people. And one thing that people always say when they come here and they visit, maybe they're coming from out of town, they're just in for vacation. They always say, man, you have a church. I've heard it so many times. You have a church that really loves being together. You have a church that's very welcoming and everyone's so nice. And you have no clue how much that blesses me to hear that. Like when people come here, like I don't have to make sure I have to see everyone and shake everyone's hands, because you guys are all doing that already and it's awesome. But now as we get more strangers and people coming in, like we want that to continue, right? We want that to continue. It goes on now, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. I think here specifically he could be talking to us, if we want to apply it to something today, in two different ways. We can talk about prison ministry. You know, there are people that do prison ministry. And if I don't know if anyone in here has ever done prison ministry. It's not something we have in our church right now, not because we don't want to, just we've never had anyone step up and say, hey, I want to do that. And it's a great ministry. It's a powerful ministry. I had a roommate in Bible college who came right from the jail. He got saved in jail, watching Bible studies from the Bible college I was at, being discipled. He got out of jail. He got on the bus and he came to Calvary Chapel Bible College. And not that tattoos are the worst things in the world. I actually like tattoos. I'm just afraid of needles, so I don't have any. But true story. But I mean, we're talking like swastikas on his chin and you know, naked ladies on his legs. Like this dude was tatted up, right? But he got saved, man. He loved Jesus. And through the prison ministry. And so that stuff's awesome and wonderful. And Lord willing, when he raises someone up here, that is something we'll do at Calvary. But I think specifically he is talking to them, right? Because remember, there's a lot of people in prison because of their faith during this time. And he's saying, remember them, care for them, visit them. They've been mistreated, right? No, you know what it's like. And I think it's hard for us in our American Christianity, and I'm not trying to condemn American Christianity by any means. We're very blessed to live in a place where we can come together and we can read the Bible and study the Bible just like we are. I'm not condemning that at all. We're thankful for that. But there are right now all around this world, the most dangerous thing to be is a Christian living for Jesus in many, many places. And we, in our comfort that we've been blessed with, not to say that people aren't persecuted here. Matter of fact, I got a call from my wife. She was upset because someone she is super, super, super close with went to church this morning, and her husband told her, if you go to church and you try to come back, you're not welcome here, right? Just because he didn't want to go to church. And so it happens here. And so we understand that there's men and women all around this world, in our countries, in our cities, that they don't have the freedom as easy as we do to come together, to gather together without fear of something happening to them or their life changing in some way. And so we're called as believers to remember them often, daily. Oh, we got International Persecuted Churches Day. Cool, that's one Sunday. Honestly, I don't even know when it is. Because we should be remembering them every day, praying for the persecuted saints all around the world. And I know that seems vague, but we also don't know what God can do with that. You know, maybe God puts a country on you and just pray for that those missionaries in that country. You know, maybe God puts a region, an area. Pray for the people living for Jesus in those areas. That's what he's saying here. We got to remember those who are chained. Now, verse 4. This is the fun one. Everyone's waiting for this one. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable before God. It's a gift from God. It's important to God. It's the first institution that he created after, you know, he created Adam and Eve, marriage, husband and wife. That's how it was meant to be, man and woman. They came together. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Marriage is a gift from God. It's honorable. It's holy. It's reverent. It's important to him because it's a picture of Christ and his church, right? We talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will partake of in heaven when we go see him. He is the groom. We are the bridegroom. We are married together with him. We are joined together with him. And God gives us our husbands and gives us our wives as that picture. It's honorable. And I pray that each one of us in here would have this great desire to honor God in your marriage. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it means. I think it can look like several different things. You know, we know that every marriage is not perfect. Every marriage goes through struggles. Every marriage grows. You know, like, I remember I went to a wedding once before I was married, and the best man giving the speech at the end, he was like, I pray that this will be the day that you love each other the least. And I was like, that's cliche, right? But then I was like, as I've grown old, and I've been married for 17 years, right? 17 years, I think, 17. Jude 16, yes, 7. I got him. Jude 16, we've been married 17. Sometimes I get that backwards, so I have to be very clear that Jude is 16, we've been married for 17. And I realize how true that is, you know? Has our marriage been perfect? Heck no, no. Jessa has to be married to me. It's not easy all the time for her. And so, but I do believe our marriage honors God. I believe the way we raise our kids honors God in our marriage, the way that we try to do it together, I do. And that's my desire. But when you look at our culture today, it's really hard to say, and even within the church, that marriage is honorable. Because it's been dishonored in a lot of ways, and I'm not going to go into all of that. We'd be here forever and probably about 4 other Bible studies after that. But to God, the point is clear. Marriage is honorable, and the bed undefiled. Some of the guys are like, amen. Yes. Come on, we can laugh. This is funny. This is good. We have to be light with this stuff because it's about to get heavy. But in other words, what he's saying is marriage is honorable, right? And because marriage is honorable, sex within marriage is undefiled. It's honorable. And there's great freedom in there. And God encourages it often. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, the reason that God has blessed it, right? It's beyond, I always think, man, he could have made it not good, right? He could have just made it like, not fun, but he didn't. I told you, yeah, you guys try to give this Bible study with your mother-in-law and your parents right here. Yeah, this is fun, but it has to be said. Don't you have children's ministry to do or something? But he could have. It could, but he didn't. He did give it. Part of the reason he gave it to us, gave sex to us as husband and wife is for pleasure. If you're saying it's not fun, let's pray, right? Except for you guys. If you're saying, he's also given it to us, right? He's also given, so part of the reason he's given it to us is pleasure. Part of the reason, obviously, an important reason he's given it to us is reproduction. That's probably why he made it pleasurable. And so, the core reason, the core purpose that he has given you, not you and I, my wife and I, that he's given a sex between husband and wife, the core purpose for it is unity and oneness, where God brings together husband and wife as one flesh. That's the core purpose for it. It honors God when we come together as husband and wife. It's the very, and it's, that's the very purpose is what gives meaning to sex. It's why God ordained it. It's why he reserved it for marriage. And that's it. And it's because it's that picture, that unity, that oneness that the church is supposed to have with Jesus, that unity, that oneness. And we become one through our sexual relationship with my wife. The world misses this though, man. They miss it. They get the pleasurable part. But that's all they think it is. Just some pleasurable bodily function. And because there's no meaning in there, it gets abused, it gets taken advantage of. And the world will tell you, married man, married woman, Christian that desires to honor God, when it comes to sex, they're going to say, dude, you are missing one woman your whole life? What? That's crazy. Why would you do that? You are missing out. That's what the world says, right? Just watch TV, turn on the music, whatever type of music you have to listen to, except for probably Christian music. I don't know. I haven't listened to that in a long time, but I doubt that's there. But anything, you're just surrounded with it in our culture, aren't we? Like, oh yeah, you're missing out if you just are saving yourself for your spouse. And if that's, you know, all you're, I look at that and I hear people say that. I've had people say it to me. I'm like, are you kidding me? No way. No way. Because when I have sex with my wife, right, it is meaningful. It means something before the Lord. It isn't just an empty bodily function that brings some pleasure, but there's meaning behind it. And I don't need to know who needs to hear this. And I don't want to be inappropriate or say too much about it. But are you kidding me? If you think that we're the ones, Christians are the ones missing out. Are you kidding me? I lived in the world like some of you. I made a lot of dumb decisions before I got saved when I was 20. I know what it's like, and now I'm saved, and by the grace of God, he didn't allow me to ruin my life back then, and with my poor decisions, and now I'm married, and I can tell you, I, friends, am not the one missing out. And I think there's a lot of Christian men and women in here, you agree with that. You're not the one that's missing out. The world is, because they don't understand, the world doesn't get that, man, there is so much meaning from it and through it, and you realize, the longer you're together, the more your marriage, you know, honors God, and you the closer you are together, the more you grow together as husband and wife. Just gets more meaningful, put it that way. Just gets more meaningful. So within marriage, God says, yes, go for it. Enjoy it often. Come back to, you know, take some seasons to pray and fast together, though. Then come back together. And then the purity of our sex life in marriage, he blesses it. And again, many of you can testify to that. Before we move on, though, I do feel like I need to address a question that I know I have been asked a lot in, like, mostly by men. All by men, 100% by men, actually. But women probably have the same questions. I don't have these type of conversations with women. I let my wife do that. But it comes up in marriage counseling too. It's actually a topic that needs to be brought up in marriage counseling. But it's like, because we do. And that's why I joked about it a little bit earlier when I said the marriage bed is undefiled. Because there are those that they love that verse. Man, let's put it in a frame in our bedroom, right? But then the question is, Does that mean anything goes? I can do whatever I want. Is there anything that's off limits in the marriage bed? And again, I'm not a therapist or claim to know everything about it, but I am a Bible teacher, and I can tell you from the Word of God, from 1 Corinthians, from Song of Solomon, that there is great freedom in the marriage bed. There absolutely is. I will also say that the marriage bed can be defiled when you bring certain things into it, like pornography, other people will defile the marriage bed. So there's clear lines there. But I would also say, when it's just you and your wife, I would also say, almost an even greater way, and maybe a more common way, that the marriage bed is undefiled when, if I have my concerns of my needs and my desires, if they're before my wife's, that's not right, right? That freedom that we are given in the marriage bed, husband and wife, is only given when the concerns and the needs and the comfort level of your spouse come before your own. And you know, that bed is defiled when there's abuse, absolutely defiled, when there's manipulation, when there's coercion, when there's selfishness, all of that will defile the marriage bed. There's great freedom in it, and we say yes and amen. Not if we're trying to manipulate, abuse, coerce, and not if we're not concerned for our spouse. And one more thing, right? If you're here and this is an area in your marriage that you think is off, maybe there's more gaps in it than you would like there to be. I think the first encouragement would be to take an inventory. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at what God calls you as your responsibility as a husband and a wife. Like, as a husband, if there's gaps in my sexual relationship with my wife, I need to go back and look. Am I loving my wife like Christ loved the church? Am I washing her with the water of the word? Am I leading her and caring for her? Am I dwelling with her in understanding? You know, and women likewise, go back. If maybe you're thinking there is, and there's something off and something wrong, go back and look at your responsibilities and see what the Lord does there. I'm not saying that's going to fix everything, but you know what the next thing I'd do too, and maybe even the first thing, I'd probably do this first, is I'd pray about it. Pray with your spouse about it. Be honest about it, right? Because as soon as we stop being honest about those things, as soon as we that's when the devil will come in like a stinking storm and destroy your life, right? Because he will see that, that person's a little discontent. Let's watch this. Boom, and it happens. It happens. We've seen it too much. So I encourage you there to, pray about it, pray together, be honest, be compassionate, be sympathetic with your spouse as well. So the marriage bed, it's undefiled. Where marriage is honorable, the bed is undefiled. And this is a good thing, y'all. I know this gets kind of heavy, but that is a good thing. That God blesses it, he encourages it. But verse 4, fornication and adulterers God will judge. See, the devil, he wants to do everything that he can to encourage sex outside of marriage. At the same time, he wants to do everything he can to discourage sex within marriage, because he knows that there is a great purpose and joy and blessing that comes from sex within marriage, that unity. And the more often that happens outside of marriage, I mean, you're just uniting yourself with a bunch of people. And he would love for that to happen, because then you miss the purpose and you lose the meaning. And people are hurt and people are affected, and there's consequences that come from it, and there's great destruction. Thankfully, God is so gracious and so merciful that he protects us even when we do screw up. Or if you're in the past, right? If you screwed up in the past, if there was some infidelity in the past that you've repented and you've moved forward, man, you are forgiven. Paul said, forget what's in the past, right? Press on to what lies ahead. If you were kind of running around a lot before you were married, like, and you've repented and you've come to the Lord, you said, Lord, forgive me, restore me, heal me, heal my broken heart, heal the emotional brokenness that took place during those times. God, he is faithful to do that, and he will. But part of brotherly love and loving people like Jesus loves people is to speak hard truth. And this is one of them, that if I'm gonna use myself as a reference, right? I do that a lot, so this isn't different. But if I'm having any sexual relationship or really any inappropriate relationship with another woman outside of my marriage, and I know what God says, I see what he says, and I know what his desire is for me, and I know it's for just me and my wife, one person, and I know that, but I say, you know what, I don't really care. I'm gonna continue to walk in it, and I remain unrepented. I am walking in sin. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says here. This isn't an opinion. Right? I'm not just a preacher up here giving lessons on my views of personal morality. But this is what God says to us. And I understand that this is something that much of our culture, even in the church, we don't want to hear. And we have our reasons and we have our justifications, but it says what we says. But we says what it says. And I can either... And listen... Let's take this off of just, we're talking about fornication, adultery. We're talking about sexual sin right here. But this really goes with any sort of sin that we try to justify. Because we're going to talk about contentment here in a second. I can justify the heck out of that one. We're going to also see that. That was probably maybe even worse than what we're talking about here. But, you know, I can either believe all of the Bible or none of the Bible. I can't just believe parts here and there. That I like this one. That one works. That's awesome. But that one, I don't know. Maybe that's a little outdated. Y'all, it's God's the same yesterday, day, today, and forever. It's the Bible says what it says. And sometimes you hear people that aren't married yet, and they'll be like, we've probably all heard it. Maybe we've said it. We've said, I used to think this way. Would you ever test drive a car without driving it or buy a car without test driving it? I'm like, yeah, I did actually. Car's super reliable. We still have it. Jude drives it, keeps him safe. People do it all the time. It's called Carvana, right? You know, so yes, I would, by the way. Second thing, she's not a dude. Or she's not a car, right? Yeah, she's not a dude. That's a totally different study. Maybe in Peter we'll go there. I don't know. But she's not a car, right? He isn't a car. She isn't a car. She is someone who is fearfully and wonderfully made and created in the image of God and is a child of God that God loves dearly, right? So let's understand that too. For those, and again, single men and women, I don't say this to condemn you at all. I say this to warn you because God has something so much greater for you. He really does. I can say that from personal experience and testimony that whatever you're experiencing now, it's probably fun. It's not worth it, nor is it as fun. I'll just leave it at that. And we could spend hours on this discussion. We really could probably do three parts in just verse 4. And we can have a lot of back and forth. And if you have any questions about it, please, Arnold's here. Talk to him again. always talk to Pastor Arnold. But the bottom line is, again, marriage is honorable. I got to hurry, don't I? Dang, they're going to be in here in 10 minutes. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And if you're here today and you've been tempted and you're like, man, I've messed up, so I might as well just continue to mess up. Why stop anyways? Because it says God's going to judge adulterers. But you know what? He also forgives repenters. And he will forgive you. Jesus, you know, John 3:17, I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through me. The Bible says he is sympathetic to our weaknesses. He gets it. He understands the struggle. He knows that there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and he knows the desire. He understands and he sympathizes with you, and he says to you, come to me, right? He says, get up, come to me, repent, get accountability, set up boundaries, abide in me and live. Right? If you're struggling with it, that's his word to you, right? Repent, be forgiven, get accountable. It's so hard though. Set up boundaries. Friends, you know, when you confess your sins and acknowledge the great struggle, you know, there's wonderful forgiveness, healing, and restoration there for every single person in here. And there's a great, great Bible verse, you know, 2 Timothy 2:2:2. It's almost like a number, right? If you're struggling, call this number, 2 Tim 2:2:2, right? Learn that number early, like all nines and stuff. But it says, flee also youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Continues now, verse 5, gotta hurry. We're never gonna have to hurry again when we move. This is gonna be awesome. But you're like, dang it, I like that he has to hurry. But let your conduct be without covetousness. One pastor said, and I agree with it, that covetousness is the soil in which all other sins grow out of. It really is. You think about what we just talked about. Man, I want to fulfill this desire that I want it, and so I'm going to go get it. It is. And our world, it's set up to promote covetousness, isn't it? See, back in the day, if you wanted to show off your vacation, you'd have to bring in your photo album and be like, dude, check this out. And I was like, no one's like, I don't want to see that. Or if you're really old and you remember slideshows, it'd be in that little circle thing, and it would stick in there and you'd be like, you want to see another one? No, I do not want to see another one. Right? You guys even remember, right? It's like right when we were kids when it was out, but man, my folks remember. I know that. And you know, like you, back in the day, it wasn't, but now you find yourself looking at Instagram when you don't even want to. And you're like, they're on another vacation. Oh man, I wish my husband would take me there. You know? And like you see, we're coveting. Like it's so easy. We live in a world that promotes covetousness. And God, and he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Instead, be content with what you have. The natural reaction to that, and I think the author perceives that someone might say, well, what do I have, Lord? I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Ephesians says that we've been given, Peter, I think, has said that we've been given everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness in Jesus Christ. That's pretty good, right? That is pretty good. That should do it. You know, a couple weeks ago, I talked about the root of bitterness and how poisonous it is. And when I look at my own life, and I said, this covetousness is something I struggle with, or contentment is something I really struggle with. And when I look at bitterness, when it pops up in my life, I can tell you almost 100% of the time, that root was planted through covetousness. Wanting something that I did not have. And I've learned in my life, right, whenever that root of bitterness pops up, I know it's there because, you know, I wanted something, and because I was focusing on what I didn't have and what God hasn't done for me, instead of focusing on what I do have and what God has done, that I have a God that will never leave me nor forsake me, that I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Man, I've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Solomon, the richest man and the wisest man who ever lived, said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money will not be satisfied, and money with money, nor he who lives with wealth, his income. Sorry, I'm trying to go too fast now. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This too is vanity, right? We could gain everything. The point is, we could have everything. He's writing to Christians who have lost everything. He's saying you could have everything and not have the Lord, and from heaven's perspective, you'd have nothing. On the flip side, you can have nothing but have the Lord, and from heaven's perspective, you have everything. Again, contentment is not easy. As we've talked about all of these things today, I can tell you that's the one right there that I have struggled with the most in my Christian life. I love change. I love when things are changing. I love when things are moving. I love it. And so if you are someone that loves change, you might struggle with contentment like I do, because you don't like to sit and rest and wait. You want things to change. And so I say this to you to encourage you if you're someone that struggles with contentment, because I know what it's like and I know how difficult it can be and I know how much it can really kind of spin you in circles and really destroy some relationships that you might have. But I also know what it's like to have victory over this area of my life, to be able to, I've learned how to take thoughts captive. I've learned how to focus on the things that God has done and is doing instead of the things that I perceive that he hasn't done yet. And I've learned to be able to do that, not because I've become better at that, because I've learned that that will happen when I abide in who he is and what he did for me at the cross. When I'm abiding in his presence, that's when I'm content. We've talked about a lot of things today. And I have to jump forward. We've talked about love. We've talked about being concerned for other people. We've talked about entertaining angels. We've talked about marriage and sex and materialism and contentment. I'm glad we don't go to verse 7, because that one gets really awkward. You can read ahead and you'll be like, oh yeah, that will be awkward for Josh to teach on that. But I'm going to close with this, right? If you look at this and you have failed in regards to some of these things, you can look at it and be like, well, you know, I really have a heart for people. Check. You know, I'm good at being hospitable. Check. Oh man, I don't really think about or pray for the persecuted church, or, you know, my marriage is good. There's purity there, but man, I am not content. Right? If that, you can go through that list and you kind of like, oh man, that does speak to me. That does minister to me. My exhortation to you today is to come to Jesus, it can come to the cross. Go to the cross, because we know that there's forgiveness there. But you know what else is at the cross? There is hope at the cross, because the life changing power of Jesus Christ, the blood that he poured out there, it is real for you. It is real. He can change you. And you're like, I hear people say that all the time, but it never happens. Are you coming to the cross? Are you abiding in his presence? Are you in his word? Have you set up a process of discipleship? Do you have accountability? That's what it looks like. Coming to the cross isn't just being looking at a cross and be like, hey, that's a cool cross. No, coming on the cross is living in relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to come to the cross. So when you hear a preacher say, come to the cross, cool cross, yeah. No, man, you're coming into the presence of Jesus Christ. And I promise you that he will begin to change your life there. He will. He'll be able to change the way you think, change the way you feel. Are you going to be perfect? No way. You're going to struggle. There's going to be temptations your whole life. There will be. But man, there's victory at the cross. And I can tell you that from personal experience. And so for out of everything that we said today, everything we talked about, that's why I didn't want this to be a message of condemnation, because Jesus is the one that looked at a woman caught in adultery who was naked and accused of all this stuff. And what did he say to her? Where are your condemners? I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Right? And that's it, man. There is great hope that as I come to the cross of Jesus Christ and abide in his presence, that I could actually go and sin no more. Amen? Let's pray. We're probably going to have to, yeah. Do we have time for one more song? Let's do it. And Lord, we thank you for this day and your word. And a lot of heavy stuff today, God. Thank you for your grace to be able to speak truth, God. And for anyone in here that is receiving what you said, I just pray that they're receiving it with grace, that you have a heart of love for them. There's no condemnation, God. Conviction is good. We talked a couple weeks ago. You love those who you correct, God. I'm glad that you correct me. I'm glad that you show me that when it comes to contentment, at times I can really not be good at it. I'm glad that you show me that, Lord. Because you tell me this is something that you want to do in my life. And all I need to do is just come and abide in your presence, and you will do it, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.